Good evening, folks.
Good evening.
And a warm welcome to Christchurch this evening on this glorious autumnal Scottish night. Glad you've made it out. And if you're visiting with us, and we've got one or two visitors, we give you a very warm welcome. Particularly give a welcome to Jack Gamble Smith and his wife Whitney, who are here. Jack is going to be preaching for us this evening, and I'm going to speak to him and introduce him a little bit later on in the service. Notices are printed on a sheet at the back of the church, really just to say that during the week there's the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday at 1:30, and there's also the prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30. The next Sunday services at the usual times, 11 and 6. There's numerous other notices, but you can pick them up on the sheet at the end, including the Word for Today Bible reading notes are also available there. Let me read some words as a call to worship. These words we find at the end of the book of Isaiah. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. Well, we're going to open our service by singing to God's praise and glory in Psalm 40. We sing the first five verses and then verse 17. And the tune is Balerma. We'll stand to sing after a short introduction. Thank you for your love and care towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. On this Lord's Day, we bear testimony to your saving grace and mercy in Him. We thank you that it's in Him and through Him that we've been rescued and redeemed and brought in to your family. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, the only mediator between God a man, the one who lives to make intercession for his people. We thank you that, as we've been singing, that you're the God of rescue and salvation, the one who lifts his people from the mud and mire of sin, and who sets our feet upon a rock, and who gives us that firm place to stand, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have faith like an anchor, sure and steadfast, that roots our lives in him by the powerful and effective work of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that new song that you have put in our mouths, even a hymn of praise to you, our God. We remember this evening that you're the God who's called us out of darkness into his wonderful light, so that we might declare your praises before a watching world. Lord, you know us through and through. We can hide nothing from you. We can often fool others, and we can even fool ourselves, but we cannot fool you. Your knowledge of us demands honesty and transparency. You have seen our outward sins, which we now confess, our lies, our gossip, our hurtful words, our loveless deeds, our selfishness, our impatience, at times our anger. Lord, hear us as we confess these sins before you. We also confess our inner sins, our jealousy of others, our covetousness, our pride, our malice, the many idols to self that often lurk within our hearts. We confess the wrong that we've said and done, our failure to speak and act as we should have. How true your word is that we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We thank you, our merciful Father, that the blood of your Son cleanses us from all sin, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us today to know what it is to be forgiven and to be declared righteous before you. Help us not to take your grace for granted, but to offer our lives to you as a sacrifice of praise. Lord, we pray that the words of our mouths, the meditations of all our hearts, would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. We pray for this community and region and city. We pray, for there are so many people who remain dead in sin and trespasses, imprisoned by the deception of the evil one, thinking that you're not real, convinced that there is no judgment to come, persistent in rebellion against you. And so, Lord, we long that you would show again your great power and mercy. How we long to see you move by the power of your Holy Spirit and sweep many boys and girls and men and women into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for your great name's sake, would you be pleased to take many who are dead and cause them to be alive. Many who are lost, cause them to be found. Many who are enslaved, and set them free. Humble the proud, that together we would bow the knee before you and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. We ask these things in his great name. Amen. Look out, folks. There are some seats right down here in front. But you're welcome to take the seats in the back. That's not a problem. I mentioned at the beginning of the service that we welcome Jack Campbell-Smith and his wife Whitney into our midst, and Jack is going to be preaching God's word for us this evening. But I thought it would be maybe helpful for him and for you to know a little bit about him. So I'm going to invite Jack just to come up for a moment or two, so you know who it is. That's good. Jack, we're delighted to have you with us. I'm particularly delighted because you're preaching tonight. And I think the congregation might well be particularly delighted as that as well. Maybe just ask one or two questions. You're I think you should say in the old cowboy meetings, you're not from these here parts.
I'm not.
No, and we can tell from your accent that you're not local, but where are you from?
I'm from Northern Ireland. No, I'm just kidding. I'm from California, near Yosemite area. I'm sure many of you have heard of Yosemite. So really close to there. So I grew up going to Yosemite on weekends and things like that.
Yeah, so you're used to beautiful scenery.
Yes.
So
yes,
that's good. You've come to Scotland.
Yes.
So tell me a little bit about how you became a Christian and how you've come to find yourself in Scotland. So that could take a long time, but
it takes a short time.
Okay.
I grew up in a family who loves the Lord. My parents attended church and read the Bible to us growing up, and all my siblings are believers. So I grew up in that environment in the church, and for me, I kind of walked away from the faith a little bit in high school and then at the end of high school, just realized I was doing a pretty terrible job of leading my life, and I realized maybe these Bible stories my parents read me all these years are actually true, and maybe there's meaning outside of just the world. And so I began to read the Bible, and I saw my sin, and I saw the beauty of Christ and how far away I was from that and was saved. So. And then I came to Scotland. I went to seminary a short time after that, and graduated from seminary in California. And I came here to do a PhD at New College studying theology with the hopes of doing pastoral ministry.
Okay. So what seminary did you go to in the United States? And what are you studying for your PhD?
Yes, I went to the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles, California.
Okay.
And I'm studying here a theologian named Johann Hermann Bavinck, not Hermann Bavinck, but his nephew, Johann Hermann Bavinck. And he's fascinated with understanding how people fit into the storyline of redemption, how we understand the Bible and people really well. And so that's what I want to understand, is the Bible and people. So.
Well, that pastoral ministry is a good place to try to do that.
Yeah.
J. Bavinck was like more of a missiologist, really, than a systematician.
Yeah, so he was a missionary in Indonesia.
Yeah.
He was the first chair of missions in the Netherlands. And so kind of the leading Reformed missiologist still to this day, but he did so many other things other than just missiology. And so I'm kind of studying the other areas of his life.
Okay.
Yeah.
Jack, we're delighted to have you with us, and we look forward to your ministering. God's word to us a little later on.
Thank you for having me.
Not at all, not at all. We're going to sing again. This time our song is You're the Word of God the Father. And again, we'll stand to sing after the introduction.
Before the world began, every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. All creation holds together by the power of your voice. Let the skies declare your glory, let the land and seas rejoice. You're the author of creation, you're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings up across the lands. And you left the gaze of angels, came to seek and save the lost, and exchanged the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross. With a prayer you fed the hungry, with a word you still the sea, yet how silently you suffered, that the guilty may go free. You're the author of creation, you're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings up across the lands. With a shout you rose victorious, wresting victory from the grave, and ascended into heaven, leading captives in your way. Now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you are leading sinners home. You're the author of creation, you're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings out across the land.
Our reading this evening is taken from the New Testament, from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 29 to the end of the chapter at verse 39. And if you're following in one of the church Bibles, that's page 821, page 821. Matthew's Gospel, 15th chapter, and reading from verse 29. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. This is the word of God. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's trustworthy and true. We thank you for all that it reveals to us of yourself. We thank you for all that it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great and mighty work of salvation. Lord, we gather in this evening hour in the midst of a very confusing and challenging world. We often struggle to make sense of what's happening. We know what it is to experience illness, family problems, relationship difficulties, bereavement and loss. We know what it is to see suffering and to experience pain. We witness the selfishness and the bitterness of the world around. And as we do so, we confess our need of you and your grace and the need of the help of your Holy Spirit to enable us to pray according to your will. Lord, we pray for our culture here in the Western world that appears to be spiraling out of control. It appears that your hand of judgment has gone out against us. And Lord, we pray that in your anger, you would show mercy. We pray for our nation, our land. We pray for those in leadership and government. We have been witnesses of all manner of political chaos in these past days. And so we look to you and pray that you would work out your good purpose and that you would build your church such that the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We pray for ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ that you would renew us and refresh us, that you would help us not to be inward looking simply, but upward looking and outward looking. Move us on in faith and in obedience to yourself. Give us a fresh confidence in your gospel and in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen, we pray, our faith in him. Lord, we pray for our world. It's so needy, so desperate. We think of our brothers and sisters in Malawi. And we think of Pastor Lapson, and we think of others who are out there at present, including Janet Stafford. And we pray for the work of the gospel in that land, as we do across the continent of Africa. We pray for our brothers and sisters in places of persecution. We pray for those suffering in conditions of extreme poverty. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be like Jonah of old, concerned simply with ourselves or our own idols. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart and a concern and a compassion for the people of this world, for this city and this community, for our neighbours, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and that we would indeed, by your grace and through your Spirit, love our neighbour as ourselves. Lord, we pray for one another this evening, that you would be pleased in your mercy to strengthen us in faith, hope, and love, and to help us to live out that new identity that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to take our problems to you. Help us to trust you and to know you in a real way in our lives. We thank you for bringing Jack into our midst this evening. We thank you for your providence, which has led him and Whitney to Scotland and to Edinburgh. We pray that you would continue to bless him in his studies. And we pray for him this evening as he opens your word. And our prayer is, Lord, that you would speak and that we would hear not the voice of a man or a mere man, but the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us and give us ears that we may hear what you're saying to your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before Jack comes to bring God's word to us, we're going to sing once again. This time, our song is Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord to Me. And again, we'll stand to sing.
Oh, send thy Spirit, Lord, now.
15:29 through the end of the chapter. And I just want to say thank you to David for having us here and to all of you for welcoming us. Whitney and I are very happy to be here with you all. It doesn't rain quite like this in California, but it's a good introduction to Scotland. So the sermon this evening will be on Matthew's account of the feeding of the 4,000 with bread and fish. And as you maybe you heard this passage read hear that it announced, you might begin to think, 4,000? I thought he fed the 5,000. Have I understood it wrong for all these years? Did my creche teachers teach me wrong? Is it 4,000, not 5,000? The answer is no. He actually did both. The feeding of the 5,000 is in Matthew 14, and the feeding of the 4,000 is in Matthew 15. The printer did not accidentally make a mistake between Matthew 14 and 15 in your Bible and printed it twice in the two accounts. These are, in fact, two feedings. And if you were to flip back and forth in your Bibles between Matthew 14 and Matthew 15, you would notice how similar the two accounts actually are between Matthew 14 and Matthew 15. Even the very wording of them is almost identical between Matthew 14 and 15. Both accounts have the masses of crowds coming to Jesus. Both accounts have Jesus' compassion welling up within him as he looks out at the crowds. Both have healing of the sick. Both have the disciples' reluctance to seem to want to feed all these hungry people, which you could probably understand if you've tried to feed 10 people at last minute notice, let alone 4 or 5,000 people. And both have that miraculous event where Jesus takes a few loaves of bread and a few fish and just begins to hand them to the disciples, and they just hand them, and it's just hand them along and along, and then there's baskets full at the end. So I guess the question is, why are we told this story twice? Because of how the Bible works, because of its theology told to us through history, there has to be a reason why we're told the story twice. Why does Jesus repeat the miracle two times? And the answer to this question is not primarily found in what Jesus did differently between the two accounts, but in where he did them, actually. So that's kind of our first point for this sermon, is the location of Matthew 15. Matthew is clear, if you look in chapter 15, where this all took place. If you look at verse 21, it says that Jesus was in the area of Tyre and Sidon. Do you see that there? This would have been highly populated Gentile territory. There would not have been many Jews in this area. Then it says, if you look in verse 29, that Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. Where he actually was, Matthew doesn't make very clear, but in Mark's account of the exact same event, Mark says that Jesus was in the Decapolis, which would have, again, been Gentile territory. Not many Jews here. So why is this significant? Why is it important that Jesus is working in Gentile territory in both of these? Well, in order to understand the significance of this, we actually, like many questions when we have in the New Testament, we have to go back to the Old Testament to understand it. And all the way back to the book of Genesis, I'm sure you remember that God made a promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis. He called this random pagan man from the land of Ur named Abram, and he called him to leave his homeland and to go to a place that he would show him. And he promised him several things. He promised him that he would make him into a great nation, and he promised that he would bless him and that his name would be great and that God would pour out his protective love and affection upon him. So God enters into a bond, what we call a covenant, with this man, this Abram, this pagan man and his descendants after him. And he has this little interesting last word he says to Abram in the book of Genesis. He says, "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's kind of his last word to him. And this kind of becomes the dimly lit mystery of the Old Testament. That though God would bind himself to this man and his descendants, his eye and his, it would be on his presence, and because his presence, his salvation to every little corner of the globe. And we see just little glimmers, little moments of realization of this as we read through the Old Testament. We see flashes of Gentiles seeing the beauty of the God of Israel. For example, in Exodus, when God brings the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land, some of the Egyptians, it says, begin to fear the Lord and left Egypt with the Israelites. That's in Exodus 12. Ruth, I'm sure you remember Ruth, obviously in the book of Ruth, the Moabitess, the Gentile, says to Naomi, the Israelite, "Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." We see a Gentile clinging to the God of Israel. We see in the book of Daniel, a pagan ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, who bows before the Lord, the God of Israel, and says, quote, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just." That was a pagan who said that, a Gentile. I could go on and on, but do you hear how this promise made to Abraham has little moments of realization as we read through the Old Testament? But you see, the Old Testament ends and we still don't see the masses, the Gentiles pouring in to worship the God of Israel. And as we turn to the New Testament, specifically to the book of Matthew, we continue to see little moments of this promise to Abraham being realized. It's in Matthew chapter 8, it's the faith of a Roman centurion that's praised. And as we finally come to Matthew 15, verse 21, Jesus went into pagan country, Gentile country, to Tyre and Sidon, and he meets this woman, this pagan woman who begs him to heal her daughter. You probably know that account, you read it. And this woman cries out, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Son of David, that's covenant terminology. To call him the son of David. It's almost as if, just maybe, she knows something of the Abrahamic covenant. She knows that those words long, long ago from the Lord to Abraham had a small phrase that included all of those who would be at the ends of the earth. And she knew that this Jesus was the fulfillment of that long ago promise. Or maybe she didn't know. Maybe all she knew was that this person could heal my daughter. Either way, she was right. And it's here that we see, this is so important, we see the wall beginning to crack. As Jesus is in Gentile territory, we see the wall beginning to crack between Jew and Gentile. We see the culmination of so much expectation, so many promises concerning the nations. And this woman asked Jesus to remember her in her rightful place in the Abrahamic covenant. And then we arrive at our passage this evening. And what we find is actually not a simple reiteration of the feeding of the 5,000. What we find is something that's been building for books and books of the Bible. What we find here is Jesus offering himself to Gentiles. We see him bringing them in and healing them and feeding them and caring for them and just offering himself to them. You see, the reason this passage is here, the reason this miracle is repeated, the reason Matthew 14 and Matthew 15 both have it is that Jesus is now standing in Gentile soil. He's standing amongst pagan people. And he's offering himself to them, just as he did to Israel just one chapter ago. That's the beauty of Matthew 15. No longer is it just one or two people here and there, like Ruth or Nebuchadnezzar were a few Egyptians. Now it is, if you look at verse 30 in chapter 15, it's not just crowds, but it's great crowds, thousands. And look at the passage, look what they do. They do exactly what the Egyptians did who left with the Israelites in the Exodus. They do exactly what Ruth did with Naomi. They put down their old gods, they leave them behind. And verse 31 says, and they glorified the God of Israel. Again, the expression, the God of Israel, just like Son of David, is covenant language on the lips of Gentiles. It's almost as if they knew that there was room for them in the Old Testament promises to Abraham. And hopefully the Gospel of Matthew now becomes into sharper focus. We see why it begins with the words in chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Matthew is telling you that those words that we've been waiting to see how they will be fulfilled, that the ends of the earth will be blessed in you, will be fulfilled in this Son of Abraham. There's a connection between this person and those promises. And now hopefully it makes sense why we end the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus sends his disciples and says, now go to the very ends of the earth and find Yahweh worshipers. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of that long ago covenant. In him, the wall is finally breaking down. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 3 that the beautiful thing that has been revealed by the gospel is that Gentiles, non-Jews, have been brought near to God, have been made partakers of the same promises that were given to the Jews. You see, God's eternal plan was to bring us to himself through Jesus. I'm different. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, why Jesus healed so many people? Why was this such a significant part of Jesus' ministry? You see, these people would all die. The eyes that he heals would one day grow dark. The limbs that he fixes would one day not work so well anymore. So why do this? Why spend days and days of his short life healing people? And again, the answer goes back to the Old Testament. If you would turn with me just briefly to Isaiah 42, I want you just to see a passage very briefly. Isaiah 42. Okay. So in Isaiah 42, this is the Lord speaking about his coming servant, who is Jesus. And you can tell us about Jesus if you look at verse 1 with me. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And he continues, keep looking at it. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. You can tell this is Jesus being prophesied about. Look at verse 4. The coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands always refer to those people who are far off. The far off Gentile peoples were the people of the coastlands. And look particularly at verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you, still speaking about Jesus, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. You see that little phrase, give you as a covenant? In other words, when Jesus speaks of the new covenant in the New Testament, his very person is the fulfilling of that covenant. Jesus is the covenant that's given for the nations. And when God gives him as the covenant to the people of the coastlands, what does Isaiah 42 say will happen? It says their blind eyes will be opened. And is that not what we see happening in Matthew 15? You can turn back to Matthew 15 if you want. So now the question is not just that the Gentiles were brought in, but what does it mean for the Gentiles to be brought in? What does it actually mean? What does it mean for you here this evening that you have a share in Christ, that Christ has been given to you as your covenant? What does that actually mean?
What does it mean for you that the wall between Jew and Gentile has come down? It means, in a word, that you here this evening get Christ. That's what it means. Is that not what Isaiah 42 makes clear? God gives you Jesus. He becomes yours if you'll but reach out to him with the arm of faith. Means that Jesus becomes your covenant. Does it make sense now why Jesus breaks bread and pours wine and says, "This is my new covenant. Take, eat, drink." In other words, take of me, eat of me. This is the new covenant. I am the new covenant given to you. And that's what you celebrated this morning in the Lord's table. You celebrated that you get Jesus. So as we look at Matthew 15 and we ask, what does it actually mean to be brought in? What does it actually mean that Jesus is now ours? It means, at the very least, two things. It means two things that we get Jesus. Firstly, if we look at verses 29 through 31, it means that Jesus is committed to your holistic restoration. In verses 29 through 31, we read a summary of what happened over a three-day period. As you can see, if you look in verse 32, they have already been with me 3 days. Crowds come to Jesus, not just crowds, but as we saw, great crowds come to Jesus. Masses of people. And they bring with them their sick and crippled, their blind and mute. Look at the end of verse 30. The crowds came with all their hurting, and it says they put them at his feet. That word put, or maybe laid in some of your translations in verse 30, is actually a little bit gentler than the original language would say it. There's a bit more force to this word, a little bit more emotion to it. It was often used to describe throwing something away or getting rid of something. It could describe a mom who might throw out her son from the house, or casting something off, or someone being thrown into the sea is another place that's used in literature around this time. And interestingly enough, Matthew uses this word earlier in his gospel in Matthew chapter 9. In actually a very similar passage, Matthew 9, verse 35, it says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them." Hear the similarities? "Because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd." That word helpless, that's actually the same word there, a different form of it. It's the idea of those who are cast down, thrown out, having nowhere else to turn. It's the helpless ones, the cast out ones. That's the word that Matthew uses here. The people bring their blind and lame, and they throw them down at the feet of Jesus. There's a helplessness here, in essence saying, "Look, Jesus, if you don't save them, we don't have anywhere else to turn." There's an emotion to their actions, a sorrow and a desperation. There's no plan B if bringing these people to Jesus doesn't fix the problem. Jesus needs to save these people, and so they throw them at his feet. How much I have to learn from these crowds in their view of Jesus. I wonder if this neediness, this desperation characterizes your communion with the Lord. I wonder if you come to him realizing, with that posture of heart that says, "Jesus, if you don't save me, I have nowhere else to turn." There should be a sorrow, a desperation, a certain sense of helplessness, a throwing yourself down at the feet of Jesus that says, "Restore me, O God of Israel." I wonder if the honest prayer of our hearts is that old prayer that says, "O thou Father of my spirit, thou King of my life, cast me not into destruction, drive me not from thy presence, but wound my heart that it may be healed. Break it that thine own hand may make it whole." I wonder if that's the prayer of your heart. But there's a promise here for us. Look with me again at the passage, and it says, "And he healed them." Such a short, simple sentence. Even though this simple sentence is just a few words, this took Jesus, as we know, 3 days, probably all day, probably into the night, stretching out crippled legs, touching blind eyes, healing mute ears, and to each one, bringing them back to life in some little small way. In the same way that Jesus of the covenant painstakingly and patiently cares for his people, we can know these words personally, that Jesus also heals us. And secondly, what does it mean for Jesus to be yours? It doesn't just mean that he's committed to your holistic restoration. It also means that as you wait for that final day where you will be healed fully, it means that Jesus will care for you, even in the most mundane details of your life. And if you look down with me again at verse 32, it says, "Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.' And the disciples said to him, 'Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7, and a few small fish.' And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied." The amazing sight it must have been to watch Jesus take a few small fish, a few small pieces of bread, and just hand them out to the masses of people. Some, in interpreting this passage, have wanted to draw parallels to communion, to the beauty of the Lord's table. Others have wanted to see this is a picture of Jesus offering, breaking his bread or his body for them. I think those are true and helpful applications of this passage. Those are big and spiritual applications, ones that I'm actually interested in, but there's also a more subtle beauty to this passage, I think, that it's easy to overlook in searching after those bigger spiritual applications. Look back at Jesus in this passage. It says that Jesus had compassion on them. Why did Jesus feed these 4,000 people? The answer is actually very simple. It's because they were hungry. As Jesus says in verse 32, they have nothing to eat. Jesus was concerned, you see, that they might fall down as they walked home, that they might grow tired and weary. He was worried about the hunger of their stomachs. Some of you who haven't eaten dinner maybe wish I were more concerned about the hunger of your stomachs here this evening. But you see, there's actually something almost commonplace and ordinary about this miracle. He gave a lot of people who were hungry food. And I think that's why so many people want to add more meaning to it. It has to be more than Jesus just gave some people food. But there's also a beauty to the common. Jesus welled up with compassion for these people simply because they were tired and hungry, simply because they were humans. See, if your spouse only cared for you on your wedding day, on your birthday, and on Christmas, you might begin to wonder, like, does my spouse actually care for me? And yet many of us view Jesus like this. We know that in his incarnation, in his birth, he cared for us. In his life, he cared for us. In his death and resurrection, he cared for us. But what about all the days of our life in between then? What about the moments outside of that? We forget that he loves us also on quiet Tuesday afternoons. He loves us in painful early mornings and quiet sleepless nights. He also loves you then. Just like he cared for these people when they just needed a bit of food. He knows that you are human, and that makes him well up with compassion for you. Your humanity does. He has compassion on you when you haven't had a long day. He cares that you sleep and eat well. He has pity on you when a relationship fragments and breaks that was once whole. I was reading this week a commentary by Dale Ralph Davis on the book of Judges, actually, not in this passage. And he offers in this commentary what he refers to as the sacrament of taking out the rubbish. He actually said trash, but I'm contextualizing here. A theology of taking out the rubbish. How often, he said, we view the daily chore of taking out the rubbish as menial and wearisome. And we never stop to think about actually what a full rubbish bin actually means. Taking out a rubbish bin filled with apple cores and orange peels and leftover food gone sour means that God has bountifully provided for you for one more day. It means he's filled your home with food and provision in a way he didn't need to. How much of our lives are indicators of Jesus' practical daily care for you? Our messy beds show that Jesus cares for you and has given you a place to rest. Our full closets show he has given you more than you could ever want. Our busy schedule shows he's filled our lives with friends and with work to do. The fact that we have a warm home to return to is the kindness of Jesus in our life. Our families are a gift to us from his hand. I wonder if you fully internalize the truth that Jesus cares for you in the most ordinary, rainy evenings of your life. And this means, what does this mean? It means you can lean upon him because you know that he cares for you. You can fall asleep each evening knowing that Jesus cares about you, that it matters to him that you wake up safe and sound, that he loves you. That means you can come to him in prayer, knowing that someone is listening who cares about you. How different it is when you talk to someone who knows, is listening, and they care about you. I think one of the great lies that Satan, because he can't take away your salvation, he would just have you believe that Jesus doesn't care about your daily life. How differently would we pray if we knew that he cared about us? If Jesus were standing here right next to me, looking out at all of you here, there aren't 4,000 of us here this morning, but it's pretty close. I wonder what you think he would be thinking. What emotion would he have? How would he look at you this evening? Many of us might say, I think he's honestly angry at me. I think he's disappointed in me. I think he wished I did more. The reality is that he is here. He is looking at you in your heart. And the Bible says that he knows what's in men. And he's welling up with compassion for you. Not necessarily for the fact that you haven't eaten, but he has compassion on your worries and your anxieties and your hurts and your sorrows. He would say to you, and he is saying to you in this passage, I want you to find peace in me. I want you to be free of your anxiety. You see, the simple reality is that the 4,000 people here in Matthew 15 should not have marveled so much about the bread. They should have marveled at the compassion of the one who would give them this much bread. They should not have walked away telling all their friends about this free bread factory who walks around, but this Jesus who met their need and cared for them enough to meet it. And that's what Jesus would have you walk away from tonight thinking, that Jesus cares about me and my needs and my worries. Doesn't it come more into picture now of why Jesus refers to himself as the shepherd, the one who washes us and protects us and helps us find food and make sure each little one gets back safely into the pen at night? And that reality should make it all okay. It should encourage you as you struggle with those persistent, naggy sins. Because Jesus is the gentle and sympathetic high priest who understands your weakness and the sameness of the sin that marks your life, and he cares about you. Soaking our minds in these realities should fill us with an expectant joy to be with him one day, to meet this person face to face who you know cares about your needs. In closing, I wonder how your life, even your evening, would change if you truly believed the reality of the feeding of the 4,000. Would you pray like we sang along with the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 17? As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. Would it change the way you lived if you knew that Jesus thought about you, that he took thought about you, and he cared about your little needs? And I just wonder, why might God want us, why might he want you to see this picture of himself this evening? Is there something subtle that's creeped into your life that whispers, does Jesus truly care? Has he forgotten? Has he forgotten that we're struggling to make it through month to month? Does he care that my marriage isn't what it used to be? Does he care that blank, fill in the blank? And I can assure you, because of the promises made to Abraham, because Jesus is the son of Abraham, and because of the feeding of the 4,000, not just the feeding of the 5,000, the fact that Jesus fed the Gentiles, the outsiders, the helpless and the cast off, those in the coastlands, that he does care for you this evening. His work of healing, of bringing the lost to the fold, is the culmination of God's eternal plan. Jesus, the one to bring this plan into effect, takes thought over you and your little needs. And my last question to you in closing is this: if you see that this is who Jesus is, that he is this tender and caring for your practical needs, why would we not love him? Why would we not reach out our hands and say in the depths of our hearts, Jesus, if you don't heal me, I have nowhere else to turn. There's no plan B. Why wouldn't you reach out your hand and say, heal me too, Jesus? Why wouldn't we ask him to feed us too from his word? And I invite you to pray those prayers this evening, whether it be here or at home. Realize the depth of your need for him and realize the kindness of Jesus who waits for you and cares for you. I assure you, he will not disappoint you. The loveliness of common miracles is the story of Matthew 15. The divine power funneled into ordinary life affairs, into the mundane and ordinary moments of our lives. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the care of Christ for us. Thank you that you care about us, and that your care is meant to soothe our fears and our anxieties and our worries that stick so easily with us. I pray that everyone here, myself included, would see Christ in all his loveliness and all his care as we think about Matthew 15, the feeding of the people, and that these people would walk away fed by you in amazement, not just at how many pieces of bread Jesus can make, but in the amount of care that wells up in his soul for them. I pray that you would mark us all by this neediness, this helplessness, as we say, Jesus, if you won't touch me, if you won't heal me, I have nowhere else to turn. I pray that you would bring us all deeper into our love for Christ, that the Spirit would fill us, that it would assure us of our salvation and the Father's love for us, and that you would preserve us all to the last day, and how we long, all of us here, to see you face to face, knowing that you are a God who loves your people, culminating on the cross and the resurrection, but also in quiet Tuesday afternoons and rainy Sunday evenings. Thank you, Father, for your love and this opportunity to be with these people this evening. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to sing now a psalm. We're going to sing Psalm 23, reflecting on the care of the Father for us, for our little needs. So let's go ahead and sing that together. If you will, go ahead and stand with us.
Pastures green, he leadeth me.
my soul he doth restore again, and me to what doth make. Within the paths of righteousness, in for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark veil, yet will I fear not ill.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us all, this night and always. Amen.
Amen.